And so I've just kind of grabbed a couple of chapters and some things that I thought we needed to hear. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 35 for a little bit this evening, and first 10 verses. We'll get to those in just a second. But often, most of the time, this is what I do. When I read a passage of Scripture, I ask myself two questions. Get in the habit of doing this. I ask myself two questions. Number one, is there something here that God wants me to know? And secondly, is there something here that God wants me to do? And in tonight's text, in Isaiah 35, there is some of both. Stuff he wants us to hear and some stuff that he wants us to do. God wants us to know that he is in total control of history. He's in control of the future. His plans will come to pass. Even though this world has gone through many trials and tribulations, there will come a day when we experience, in the words of Isaiah, everlasting joy. Isaiah chapter 35 is a chapter of promises from God. Let's see what he says. Pick it up at verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Back many years ago in some of the Jesus movement stuff, this was one of the choruses that we sang. We sang these scriptures. I mean, it was almost a march cadence. It was sung in such a way that you just wanted to get up and just, you know, shout for joy for what God is about to do. That, what we just read, is God's plan for the future. Is anybody glad for that? I mean, that is God's plan for the future. Even though you may go through trials, even though you will go through tribulations along the way, God's plan for you, God's plan for me, God's plan for all his people is that gladness and joy will overtake us and sorrow will flee from our lives. It's not that way in our lives now, but it ultimately will be. That's God's promise. That's what he wants you to know. He wants you to know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a born-again child of God, he wants you to know that you are destined for everlasting joy. Now, when we read Isaiah chapter 35, what do we see that God wants us to do? In the middle of all of the wonderful promises of this chapter, he gives us three commands. He says, I promise to give you everlasting joy. And here are three things I want you to do. I want to take a look at each one of these real quickly. First of all, he tells us to strengthen those who are weak. Verse 3, strengthen the feeble hands. How many times have you heard somebody say, as it says in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves? Guess what? You won't find that in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. You know what it says instead of that? There is not a verse that even remotely resembles that. In reality, the Bible teaches that God helps those who can't help themselves. That's a whole lot better. That his heart goes out to the poor, the oppressed, the rejected, the weak. And as his people, church, we are to do the same. So you need to ask yourself, are there any weak people close to you who need your strength? And if you listen closely, you will hear the cries. If you listen closely, you will hear the requests. Because they'll say things like, I don't know how much more I can take. They'll say things like, I'm at the end of my rope. They'll say things like, I can't do this any longer. Every day you meet people who are looking for the strength to go on. Maybe it's a stressed out businessman, a lonely widow, a struggling parent, just a discouraged Christian somewhere. There are people all around you with feeble hands, and God says to you, and he says to me, strengthen the feeble hands. God intends for us, you, me, to give strength to one another and to get strength from one another. I read an interview of our president one time. It's a while back. And it was an interview with the president and the first lady. And the president was asked about his source of strength during these difficult times that he's in and we are in as a nation. And he said that he finds strength in prayer. He finds strength in knowing that others are praying for him. And he said, I have never felt more confident about something in my life. And I believe a lot of it has to do with the prayers of the people. He also said that his wife is a source of strength to him. He said, she's always been a calming influence in my life and is a comfort to me as I deal with big decisions. And interestingly, when they ask the first lady, she said she gets her strength from her husband. She says, he acts like I steady him, but the fact is he steadies me. Do you understand? That's the way it should work. We are to give strength to one another. Take a look at those closest to you right now. Your spouse, your children, your best friends, your co-workers, your family. Which ones need to be strengthened? And I guess what he's saying to us here in Isaiah is, do not be so wrapped up in our own problems that we miss the cries for help. Something I learned a long time ago, guys, is that you don't have to be a spiritual giant to give strength to others. You just have to care. And you have to care enough to be willing to say, I think maybe here's an area that you need to be strengthened in. Let me help you. Can I help carry that load for you? Can I do something to soften the pain that you're going through? You don't have to have all the answers. You don't need to know it all. You just need to care enough to care. And reach out in Jesus' name. I'm not talking about allowing others to become perpetually dependent upon you, where you solve all their problems and meet all their needs. That's not giving them strength. That'll only keep them weak. That's not what God is suggesting that we do. He's saying, however, that we should help those who cannot help themselves. Strengthen them. Come alongside and encourage them. Maybe it takes a word, or maybe it takes a few hours of time. Maybe it takes a few bucks out of your pocketbook. But give strength to those who are weak. When you do, you will experience an unexpected windfall. You know what that windfall will be? Joy, because that's what he says. Joy. There is joy in helping others. Solomon says in Proverbs 11:25, he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. So do you want to experience joy? Look for opportunities to strengthen those who are weak. Secondly, God tells us to support those who fall. Verse 3, steady the knees that give away. The feeble knees. Somebody mentioned to me again not long ago, the Christian army is the only army in the world that shoots its own wounded. Now, I have heard that before, and so have you. And I suppose there are times when those words have been true, but I sure don't want them to be true about me. Neither do I want them to be true about this church. When people fall, when their knees give way, I want them to know that this is a place where they can come to be picked up again. That's what this place is all about. Do you understand that? We're not a museum for saints. We're a hospital for sinners. And the moment that we move from that and think that we've arrived at anything and we have it all together and look at us and we'll write the books and we'll do all that kind of stuff, then we're going to miss it, guys. We need to be a place that no matter when people fall, we are there to pick them up. See, we get embarrassed when brothers and sisters fall. And maybe it makes us feel good to see one of them fall, and so we walk away and look, they didn't make it. I'm more spiritual than they are. We need to bawl and cry and reach out and meet their needs. Do you understand that's what the body's all about? When you hear of a church that's having problems, you should not rejoice and say, well, they had it coming. I expected that for a long time. You ought to fall on your face and intercede and say, dear Jesus, be glorified somehow in this. And heal the hurts. And raise up those who are solid. See, that's one thing I know about you guys. You guys are cool. I know you're cool because you allow me to be who I am. You let me teach the way I want to teach. You let me dress the way I want to dress. You send me little notes once in a while, but I don't read them. You know, it's okay. You know, I know that if I fell, you'd pick me up and dust me off and get me moving again, man. And you'd probably laugh at me when I fell and broke my leg, you know. But you'd pick me up. That's what it's all about, man. Isn't it? Secondly, God tells us, support those who fall. Steady the knees. Okay. Doug Muren tells a story in a book that he wrote about when he was pastor, he baptized a woman named Kathy who had just become a Christian. He asked her, how long have you been attending our church, Kathy? As they were about to baptize her. She said, 2 years. Doug said, 2 years? Have you been coming every week, Kathy, or just once in a while? She said, every week, every service. He looked at her and says, then can I ask you a question? Why did it take you 2 years to decide to accept Jesus Christ? This was her answer. I was really hurting when I started coming to church here. I had 3 abortions by the time I was 21. I had just quit drinking. I knew I needed God, but I didn't know how to find him. My parents had been Christians until I was in the 7th grade. Then they lost their faith and got a divorce. I went to live with my grandparents, and they cautioned me not to go to their church because it would only make me feel worse. Instead, they suggested that I come to this church because they knew I would be loved here. And it took me 2 years to see that you were for real. That's out of his book called Churches That Heal. See, there are many, many Kathys out there whose lives are filled with hurt, who have fallen in one way or another and desperately need to be picked up and brought back. And they need to know that it can happen here. They need to know that when they turn to you, they'll be embraced with open arms, not struck with an open hand. That needs to be what this place is all about. God says, steady the knees that give way. Because it happens to all of us at some time or another. We all fail. We all fall down. And at some point, it will happen to those around you. When it does, you can be the one who picks them up. That's what we need to be doing. Do you understand that? They tell me that more lying goes on Sunday morning than any other time of the week because everybody walks into church and how are you doing? Praise God, I'm doing so good. How are you doing? Good. And everybody has this smile on their face and they're doing so good and they're hurting so bad. But we don't want to tell anybody because we don't want to be sub-spiritual. We don't want anybody to know that we're hurting because that must mean there's something wrong in my life. People come to me and they're having problems. They usually say, what am I doing wrong? And normally I say, probably nothing. It's life, man. And we go through this stuff. If there's something wrong, we'll deal with it. We'll get it healed. We'll get you back on track. But let's just deal with it. We need to be an oasis. We need to be a place where people won't be judged. Have you heard my favorite song yet? If We Are the Body by Casting Crowns. You need to hear it, man. If we are the body, then where are the hands reaching? Where are the mouth? Where's the mouth teaching? And on and on. It's just, we need to understand that we're the body of Christ. We are to embrace people now as He embraced people. Well, I'm sorry. I started meddling in your life there a bit. I'm sorry. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. What's he saying? He's saying a true friend will be there for you when you fall. Job said, we're reading through Job, you know, a few weeks ago, Job chapter 6, verse 14. A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. He's saying that even when we make the biggest mistakes of our lives, even when we're foolish enough to run from God, we need our closest friends to hang in there with us until we get back on track. We need those kinds of people in our lives. Criticizing those who fall and celebrating their failure is not pleasing to God. There's nothing Christ-like about that. Instead, we need to support those who have fallen, steady those whose knees give way. In doing so, what we're doing is we're extending the life of Christ to others. And there's an additional windfall. You'll experience joy. You'll experience joy when you do that. The third thing God tells us to do in chapter 35 is here, speak encouragement to those who are troubled. Look at verse 4. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. I have been trying this week to think of a situation someone could be in that is so hopeless that God couldn't possibly help them. And it came up empty. I could not think of one thing. And I have known people in all kinds of trouble. Marital problems, money problems, legal problems, addiction problems, health problems, sin problems, habit problems, you name it. But I have never known anyone in any situation that was beyond God's ability to save. There are two things that I have learned about those who give encouragement. Number one, there aren't many of them around willing to do that. And number two, those who do it can change the course of someone's life. On the other hand, doomsday, negative type people, doomsday prophets are a dime a dozen. It is not difficult to find someone to tell you how bad things are. Is it? If your business is in trouble, they're going to come bail out while you can still get some bucks out of it, man. If your marriage is suffering, they'll tell you to dump your spouse and find somebody better. If you're experiencing some kind of failure, they're going to tell you to give up before you make a fool of yourself any further. And some of you, you're going through something and you call those kind of people. Why? Why do you do that? Oh, my life is falling apart. It's so bad. I'm going to call. Yeah, he is a jerk. I told you when you married him, you shouldn't. I'll dump him. Why would you call that person? Call somebody that's a little more up, a little more positive. Somebody's going to encourage you. Somebody's going to kick you in the seat of the pants. Okay? And say, wait a minute, what's your problem here? God can fix that. God can heal that. Call those kinds of people. I don't want to hang around people that are going to tell me I'm going down the tubes. And a lot of people want to tell me that, but I won't hang around you when you want to tell me that. I want to hang around people who are going to tell me, it's going to be okay, Jesus is coming. It's going to be okay. We're looking for everlasting joy, and we're going to get there someday, and it's cool. In the meantime, he's going to walk us through. I want to hang around those kinds of people. There are people that walk in here sometimes, or I see them in the store, and I just want to hide. Don't you? You go, oh, no. Because you know, they're just, oh, Pastor Chuck. This is God that I ran into you. No, it's not. No, it's not. Don't blame this meeting on God, man. Not my loving God. You know, and they want to dump all this, you know, and it just, oh, you know, just, you know, oh, how you doing? I'm okay under the circumstances. Well, why are you under there? Come on out. Let's walk with Jesus, man. And some of you guys just relish those kinds of people, man. You know, and you play one-upsman even, you know. Hey, you know, my husband, yeah, you think that's bad. You ought to see what mine's doing. And pretty soon you're both down in the pit. Lose those phone numbers. Yeah. Gosh. See, we can be the voice of encouragement for others. When people are troubled, you can speak God's word of encouragement to them. I'm not talking about sugar-coated Pollyannism. Pretend like everything's okay and it will be. I'm talking about genuine, honest words of encouragement based upon faith in God's power and faith in God's word. The type of encouragement that says, I know what you're going through is tough, but don't give up. Don't give in to fear. Trust in God, and you know what? He'll come through for you. There is a great story about Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian writer who spent years in a Siberian prison. At one point, he had become completely discouraged and decided to give up and die. His plan was to stop working in the field, to lean on his shovel, and wait for the guards to come and beat him to death. However, when he stopped, another prisoner reached over with his shovel and quickly drew a cross at his feet. Then he raised it before a guard could see it. He said later that his entire being was energized by that little reminder of the hope and courage we have in Christ. And he found the strength to continue because a fellow believer cared enough to remind him of our hope. See, by offering a simple word of encouragement, you can change somebody's life. And there's an additional benefit. You will find that by encouraging others, you yourself are encouraged. And you know what? I've said it 3 times now. You will experience God's joy in your life. There are many things in our lives that we can't control. World events take place, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. The economy goes up and down with or without our participation. The future isn't ours to control. It's God's to control. And He is in control, and He wants us to know it. His promises will come true. In the meantime, as we're waiting for His promises to come true in our lives, He wants us to be about His business, doing His work. Strengthening those who are weak, supporting those who fall, speaking encouragement to those who are troubled. This is His work. This is our work. our ministry, our reward, he has promised, is a gift of everlasting joy. Comma, chapter 42. Have you ever noticed? That's just a stupid question. Sorry I thought of this. Have you ever noticed that sometimes this world just doesn't make any sense? I was reading some stuff this week. We live in a nation that takes pride in providing justice for all. But many times we fall so short of justice. A couple of years ago, if you remember this, a San Francisco taxi driver spotted a mugger in the act and used his vehicle to trap the criminal. He forced the mugger into a narrow alley, pinned him against the wall of a building until the police arrived. Later, that driver was forced to pay the mugger $25,000 for using excessive force. When we hear this kind of story, we think, what in the world was that jury thinking? Who's the bad guy here? Why is the criminal getting money? And this is not an isolated event. We frequently hear stories that cause us to shake our heads and wonder, where is the justice in that? We know by nature that it isn't supposed to be this way. It violates our built-in sense of fairness. It's amazing. And I've been around a long time, and I've heard a lot of stories, you know. It's amazing how some people spend their lives trying to beat the system. I read a story of a cigar smoker. Bought several expensive cigars and had them insured against fire. Okay. And after he smoked them all, he filed a claim, pointing out that the cigars had been, in fact, destroyed by fire. Well, the insurance company refused to pay. Duh. Okay. So he sued them. A judge ruled that because the insurance company had agreed to insure the cigar against fire, it was legally responsible. The company had no choice but to pay the claim. I love this. The insurance agent went to the man's house, handed him his check, and said, "You sure outsmarted us, didn't you? That was pretty clever." The cigar smoker accepted the check. "Well, no hard feelings, okay?" The insurance man said, "Of course not. No hard feelings. By the way, the sheriff will be here in just a minute. You're being arrested for arson." We have... It was stupid, wasn't it? I should run these by you, honey, before I tell them, shouldn't I? We have a built-in sense of right and wrong. And we know when we see something that isn't right. Children are aware of this. Try giving one child 4 cookies for dessert and another child 2 cookies. What happens? That upsets their whole sense of fair play, doesn't it? Do you ever watch 2020 or 60 Minutes or those? It's interesting that investigative journalists, most of whom profess no religious affiliation and deny the existence of absolute truth, are able to express righteous indignation whenever they encounter any injustice. You know? Regardless of one's political views or religious views, we know by our very nature the difference between just and unjust, fair and unfair, right and wrong. This is because God has created us to know the difference. The Bible teaches us that God takes the subject of justice seriously. He is committing to see it established on earth. In fact, the book of Isaiah declares that the Messiah's purpose on earth will be to establish justice and won't give up until he has finished his work. Verse 4 of chapter 42. We have attempted to establish a society based upon justice. And though ours is the best there is, we still fall dreadfully short of the mark of true justice. There are too many bad examples of the innocent paying the penalty and the guilty being set free for us to deny that. In fact, it's unrealistic for us to expect true justice ever to exist apart from the reign of God. Solomon wrote, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, if you see the oppressed, if you see the poor oppressed in a district, and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. Then the Living Bible concludes this verse with, and so the matter is lost in red tape and bureaucracy. How true. Justice will not or cannot be established until it is established by the Messiah. And we must remember that is his intention. Justice is his mission. As his body, let's get back to where we've been, as his body, it must be our mission as well. There can be no justice without the presence of Jesus in this world. And we are his presence. We are his hands. We are his voice. We are his people. And Isaiah 42 is God's declaration that the Messiah will establish justice on earth. We'll do this real quickly. This passage of Scripture reveals God's strategy for justice. And if we follow his example, we can be God's agents of justice in this world. Jesus' strategy of justice is different than our own. And we want to look at what we need to do to make justice happen in our lives. First of all, number one, we must have, you see how these connect now, we must have the attitude of a servant. Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. The difference between Jesus and many modern day religious and political leaders is that Jesus came to be a servant. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to
serve.
All right. This is a great contrast to the abuse of authority we see, you know, in many instances, even in some big name ministries. Jesus, though he is God, came to serve. He not only died for the world, he lived for the world. He devoted his life to ministering to people, teaching them, feeding them, healing them, saving them. And we are to follow his example. No matter how influential we try to become, we cannot get past the fact that Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Not long ago in the Wall Street Journal, there was a story about law firms who have learned to cash in on pro bono cases. For example, the firm of Wilson, Sonsini, Goodrich, and Rosati were awarded the state pro bono award for extraordinary services to the poor with no expectation of being paid. What wasn't mentioned in this elite reception was the fact that Wilson Sonsini was being paid $3.5 million by the state of California for the very case for which they received millions and the award. This is because many states have what is called a fee-shifting statute that enables attorneys to be paid for pro bono work, and it's usually the government that pays. I realize, and I shouldn't have done this, I guess, I realize that attorneys are easy targets. So are politicians, and so are ministers. Did I tell you the story about the couple that was about to get married? They were on their way to their wedding rehearsal, and they were in an automobile accident. They were both killed instantaneously, and they find themselves at the gate of heaven. St. Peter is there, and he says, come in, it's prepared for you. And they said, well, you know, we've been sitting here for a moment and we've been talking, and we realize we never had a chance to get married on earth. And we would really like to spend eternity married. Do they do weddings up here in heaven? St. Peter said, I don't know. The question's never been asked. I'll go find out. So he left. It was gone an hour, 2, 3 days, 2 weeks. 3.5 weeks later, he comes back. And he says, good news. I've got it all set up for you. You can have a wedding in heaven. And they said, well, you know, you've been gone for 3.5 weeks, and we've had a lot of time to talk. Eternity's a long time. So if we do get married in heaven, and it doesn't work out, can we get a divorce? And St. Peter looked at him and said, it took me 3.5 weeks to find a pastor up here. I don't know if I'll ever find an attorney. Secondly, verse 2, place the needs of others before your own. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The Hebrew phrase, cry out, indicates a person in special need. Isaiah is saying, in the Messiah's attention will not be directed towards his own needs, but rather to the needs of others. Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2:4. Each of you, see now how this ties in with chapter 35. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude, he says, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Probably the greatest hindrance to justice is those whose primary response to everything is, what about me? What about me? Dennis Waitley says that when he has interviewed immigrants, most of whom come to America to pursue success and enjoy freedom, they often express surprise when they discover that many Americans are trying to escape the very things they are trying to escape from. The immigrants want to be free to pursue their dreams. Many Americans prefer to be cared for by the government. We will not see the establishment of justice until we learn to put our own needs, even our own rights, on the back burner and put the needs of others first. Needless to say, church, if everybody did this, it'd be a perfect world. Also needless to say is the fact that everyone won't. But that does not eliminate us from the responsibility of putting others' needs before us. Can you imagine what would just happen in this church? If just this group that's here tonight, if we decided to put everybody else's needs in priority above ours, can you imagine what would happen? Can you imagine the explosion of healing, of freedom, of release of bondage? Because we spend so much of our life just, poor me, and this hurts so bad, and I'm all bound up, and I don't know what to do. And if I would put your needs above mine, and you would put mine above yours, and theirs above yours, and man, what an awesome time that would be. And the kicker is, God would meet our needs as we're caring for somebody else's needs, because that's what he always does. But we forget that. And we get so bound up in trying to meet my needs, my own needs, I lose sight of what ministry is really all about. Thirdly, treat others with genuine, gentle dignity. We often make the mistake of thinking that justice means revenge. A man in Michigan was arrested for committing a crime that involved his automobile. According to Michigan law, the vehicle was confiscated and auctioned by the state. For the most part, this law has been an effective deterrent to crime. More than 9,000 cars have been seized since the law went into effect about 10 years ago. The recidivism rate among those who have lost vehicles is less than 1%. However, in this particular case, the law became a problem. The man who was convicted of the crime co-owned the car with his wife. It was the car she used for work, taking the kids to school. Now, through no fault of her own, her car had been taken away by the state for something she didn't do. Now, this may be a necessary law, but the fact is, this lady and her small children were innocent victims. And there's no way around this kind of problem. We can't make exceptions or excuses from the law. The best we can do is say the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the law. The good news is this, guys. So what I'm saying is, you know, we have the best in the world, but justice still doesn't prevail. The good news is that in God's economy, there will not be innocent victims of justice. Those who are weak and helpless will be tenderly cared for by our loving God. Verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. I'll read it in another translation. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. During his reign as head of the Soviet Union, Mikhail Gorbachev said in an Italian newspaper interview that true socialism works for social justice, freedom, equality, and human values. He said, in short, we promote the cause of Christ. Gorbachev also referred to himself as a lifelong socialist following in the footsteps of Jesus. He said if peace and harmony arrived between Palestinians and Israelis, it would have to be founded on the spirit of Jesus. Now, part of this is political talk. Part of it's true. The goal of socialism is to create a perfect society where citizens can live together in peace and harmony. And when you think of the socialist society, you certainly don't think of a society that is focused on the needs of the weak. But the weak and the helpless matter to God. Psalm 145, 14, the Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. Jesus is committed to the idea of justice. He comes to us as a servant, putting the needs of others first, treating the weak with gentle dignity. And we are to do the same. The last thing I want you to notice about how we can imitate God's example of justice is that we must never give up the cause. For 2,000 years, the church has been doing Christ's work of justice on earth. We haven't been perfect. But if you consider where the world would be without the church, it is plain to see that we have made quite an impact on history. And church, we are to continue with the mission to which Christ called us as long as we live. Isaiah said in verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. This is the mission of God. It has to be our mission as well. How do we establish justice on this earth? Church, how do we do that? We establish justice by leading people to salvation in Christ. We establish justice by feeding the hungry, by clothing the poor, by housing the homeless, by teaching the illiterate, by visiting the sick, by encouraging the discouraged, by strengthening the weak, and on. We cannot wait for the government to do it. It won't get done. We can't wait for somebody else to do it because it's our responsibility. I guess what I'm saying is if you see a need, meet it in Jesus' name. Don't meet it in the church's name. Don't send them to Calvary Chapel. Over to Calvary Chapel, they have a food bank. They'll meet your need. We have enough people walking in doing that. If somebody comes into your life, God sent them into your life for you to meet the need. You're the church. Don't just lay it off on this building and the staff. And we'll do whatever we need to do. But see, God puts people in your life to meet their needs. Do it. And you start saying stuff like this, and boy, all of a sudden, on some of us, the hackles go up on the back of the neck, and we go, I did that, and I got burned. I tried to help people when I first got saved, and they ripped me off. Yeah, they did. So what? They ripped Jesus off too, man. He went all the way to the cross anyway, didn't he? It's not a matter of their response, it's a matter of obedience to Jesus Christ. Our government can't change the world. Jesus can. No government will ever establish perfect justice. Only God will be able to make that happen. And know this, he will make it happen. He's not given up on the idea. He's not forgotten his promise. No way, man. He has not lost control of the situation. Jesus Christ will establish justice on the earth, and he will not falter or be discouraged until he completes the work. And you know what? We can't become impatient either. If a mom plans dinner for six, and her son asks for something to eat at 4:30, she says to him, at least my mom always said to me, wait until supper time. We'll be eating soon. And then if he complains and says, but I'm hungry now, she will say something like, you will not starve before dinner. You will have to wait until then to eat. Now, she is going to supply plenty of food for the family at the proper time. Even if that kid, and I was that kid, thinks it will never be dinner time. My stomach thinks my throat has been cut. I am so hungry. I was never hungry. I was always starving. You notice your kids never say, Dad, I'm a bit hungry now. I always say, I'm starving. And if you don't feed me, I'm going to call Child Protective Services. We didn't have that in my day, but they have that now, you know. You're starving me to death. And even if that child thinks it will never be supper time, the fact is he will eat long before he starves. That's because, along with every other detail of family life, moms have dinner under control. The world we live in is a mess. And it seems like it will never straighten out. But as far as God's concerned, it's 4:30 in the afternoon. He's going to finish the work that he sets out to do. And we may scream and yell and have a few hunger pains. It doesn't mean he's forgotten his mission. He's asked us to help to get the table ready. And that's what my mom always did. She says, if you want to get it faster, then help me. We can eat right at 6 o'clock if you set the table. I had to participate. You would think I would have learned to shut my mouth, but I never did. So I'd end up setting the table and, you know, and having to put the fork there and a knife and spoon and all this. You know, she was teaching me what to do. But she had it under control. And we look at our world and we see the things. We try this and this falls apart and the world tries this and we did Iraq and now we're still losing guys and all this kind of stuff. And we hear, you know, the speech in the UN and all this stuff sounds, you know, we just think, what are we going to do? We want it fixed now. He says it's 4:30. It's 4:30. It's going to be taken care of at 6. In fact, what you need to do is help me set the table. What you need to do is be busy about my business until at 6 o'clock. Because I will tell you what, there was never one night in my entire time of growing up that when dinner time came, Mom said, I forgot. You were planning on eating, weren't you, son?
Well, pretty much so, yeah.
Well, I just forgot tonight. We'll probably do it tomorrow, maybe. It never happened. When dinner time was there, boom, it was there. She fulfilled her purpose and her plan, and God will fulfill his purpose and his plan. And from 4:30 to 6, we need to be busy doing what God calls us to do.